we sing your praises. Not because we are great or special or more holy, but because you, O God, have put your Spirit in us. Because you've redeemed us from death into life. Because you have called us from fellowship with darkness into fellowship in the light of Christ. You've placed your Spirit in us. We give you great praise, O God. Father, we open your word now. We begin a new series. Would you, O Lord, teach us, instruct us in our hearts and in our heads? Would you use this time and your word here to shape us and form us more into the image of Jesus? Would you use your word, O God, to encourage us where we are discouraged and down and burdened under the weight of suffering? And would you use your word, Father, to exhort us, to awaken us where we are asleep with apathy? You quicken us, O Lord God. Quicken our spirits by your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that we would see and love and worship and follow and obey and give glory to Jesus Christ forever and ever. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we'll be beginning a series in the book of 1 Peter. So if you would turn with me there now, please. The First Peter. Let's get used to where it is. The New Testament set up. It's got the four Gospels. It's 27 books in the New Testament. Got the four Gospels. And it's got the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, which maybe should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Then it goes into the letters. And it's got all of Paul's letters put together. And pretty much they're organized, actually. It's interesting to think how they're organized. Not chronologically, not geographically. Probably organized by length is really what it looks like, from the largest down to the smallest. After that, we have a book that we don't know who wrote. It's put after Paul's last letter, Philemon, and the book is called Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. And then after that, we have the one that James wrote, James, the brother of Jesus. And then right after James, it's a small book there, right after James, are the books of 1st and 2nd Peter. If you come across anybody else's name, like John with some numbers in front of it, or a little guy named Jude. Actually, I don't know if he was little. The book is little. Jude may have been a very large man. I don't know. Or if you hit Revelation, you've gone too far. The book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter and 2 Peter were written by Peter, the Apostle Peter, Simon Peter, the disciple of Jesus, and then made into an apostle of Jesus. And an apostle, in the Bible, there's lowercase a apostles, which just means someone who's sent. It could be someone who's sent on a mission. Or there's really this, Jesus changes the term to have this idea of a capital A apostle, where those who are given the authority from the Lord Jesus himself to speak in his name. So we have Peter as one of the apostles, one of the 12 apostles. It was written, due to a lot of different data points, and you put them together, we have a pretty good idea that this book was written in the city of Rome by Peter between the years 62 and 64 A.D. And we know some of this from writings outside of the Bible who make reference to Peter being in Rome, actually reference him writing this book in Rome, but also to his death in Rome under Emperor Nero around the year 64, maybe a little after that, A.D. We also know by some of the parts of the book of Acts, we can trace Paul's movement. And Paul was in Rome also, first time, probably up till the year about 62 A.D. And so because of some of the mentions on either side of those, when Peter died, and Paul being there and not making some mentions, absence of mentions of Peter in the same circumstances there, though they probably were both in the city for a while, in the years 63, 64 or so, we have an idea that Peter wrote this from Rome about the year 62, 63, 64 A.D. So Jesus would have been have died, risen again, and ascended to heaven for about 30 years. About 30 years or so. He's writing to, as we'll see in the opening here, to Christians who are primarily in the area called Asia Minor, which is really, it is north and west of Israel and Jerusalem. It's areas where a lot of Jewish nationals lived, but it's also, they're living in cities that are predominantly Greek cities, Greek cultural cities, under the Roman Empire. So there's a mixture of both Jews and Gentiles, Christians, that he's writing to. This time in Israel, there were probably, some scholars have some of their studies, probably about 1 million Jews living inside of Israel, anywhere from 2 to 4 million Jews living outside of Israel. And this is one of the areas outside of Israel that he is writing to. He's writing to Christians. And the situation he's writing to, the reasons he's writing to them, is that they are scattered in different locations, and yet they're one body, they're the church, they belong together, but as they are scattered out there, they're undergoing suffering. Now, it doesn't appear to be formal persecution that they're undergoing. There's no references here to what started in 64 AD, this really overt government under Emperor Nero, rampant persecution and martyrdom of Christians. It doesn't appear to be discussed there. It appears to be more normal, everyday circumstances of suffering. But they are suffering in their life. As they live for Jesus, they're going through all kinds of trials. And Peter is writing them to encourage them in their walk, daily life, with Jesus. In one of the ways we see this morning that he does that is by reminding them, proclaiming to them who they are in Jesus. And so we're just going to look at the first two verses this morning, which is just his greeting. It's a way of saying hello. And yet it's much richer than that. And we're going to see this morning, and yet throughout the whole book really, but answering the question, what does Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, want, desire, long to say to Christians who are spread out, who are suffering? What does God, through Peter, want to tell them? They're in the midst of living life for Jesus and they're suffering. What does God want to tell them? What does he want to say to them? What does he want to encourage them by, exhort them by, command to them? What does he have to say to Christians living in the world that are undergoing normal life suffering? And I pray by asking that question, I begin to see the absolute applicability of that to our lives here today. Would you read with me, please? In the book of 1 Peter, follow along as I read from chapter 1, just verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. This is God's Word. So this is just the greeting of the letter. It's just His way of greeting them. And He takes on, He uses a lot of standards from Hebrew greetings, but Christianizes them. You know, it's a little bit of a style of combining Hebrew writing with some Greek writing elements, but not very strong, really. And then he Christianizes a lot of the words, a lot of the phrases that he has here. So he starts off by saying, very standard format. This is a similar format to a lot of Paul's letters. You see, this is a very standard way that the Christians were beginning to write. Starts off by saying who he is. Who's the letter from? It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, what's wonderful, it's so interesting here that a lot of times when Paul writes his letters, he says who he is, announces he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then goes on to defend that. To defend, not that Paul is insecure, but he is. People question sometimes, particularly folks at Corinth, question Paul's right and authority as an apostle. Peter has none of that. Peter's authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ is never questioned by the early Christians or by anyone. And Peter, without bragging, without defense, just states the fact. Who am I? I'm Peter. And I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm Peter. And I speak for the Lord. Not myself. These are not words written from an old man to people he knows vaguely and he cares a lot about with some recommendations or some ways to just encourage them. No, he is speaking, he's saying, thus saith the Lord. These are God's words through Peter with the authority of Jesus Christ. Well, who's he writing to? Most of the rest of these verses now, verses 1 and 2, they go on to this, they state who he's writing to, and then they explain, qualify, elaborate upon who it is he's writing to. So the simple phrase, who is he writing to? Verse 1 there, to God's elect. Then the rest of verse 1 expounds on it a little bit. Who are God's elect? They're strangers. You are strangers in the world. Scattered, dispersed throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now those are Roman provinces. There are actually three Roman provinces, not four. Pontus and Bithynia were considered one. It was called Bithynia Pontus. It was one. But this is probably, if you follow them through, they actually split those two up, and it's the first and last one, it kind of reverses the way. Commonly it was called Bithynia Pontus, and he reverses that and starts this list with Pontus and goes on and lists the other ones there, and then it ends with Bithynia. It's probably more the geographic route that would be followed when he, after he writes this letter, he hands it off to a gentleman named Silas. Acts chapter 9, Paul and Silas sitting in jail singing hymns. To Silas to go to these churches and deliver it. And it's probably the geographical route that he follows here as the way he lists this out. It's a pretty common trade route that some would follow to walk along in Asia Minor there. So he's writing to God's elect. Now that word elect, it's used 22 times in the New Testament. And every time, it is with reference, meaning, describing, where God chooses, at His own initiative, chooses some people and does not choose others. And chooses those people to make them His people. In the Old Testament, Israel is often called God's chosen people. It's the same idea there. There was nothing. The Scripture talks about this all the time. There was nothing wonderful about the Israelites that made God choose them. He didn't look around and say, okay, who's the most faithful? Who's the strongest? Who's the best looking? Who's the richest? I'm going to choose them and make them my people. No. In fact, it actually appears if there's anything, he did the opposite. They were the smallest, the least. And he chose them. He elected them and made them His people. He called them out of all the other people. He could have called other people. He could have called the Egyptians. He could have elected the Sumerians. Well, I guess that comes later. That's a divergent group there. That's not a good example there. He could have called the Assyrians, the Babylonians. He doesn't. He calls Israel out and makes them His chosen people. That's what God does in the New Testament through Jesus Christ, is He elects
people. Does that make you uncomfortable? I know that many of us are very uncomfortable with that concept, with that language. A few thoughts on that. One is, it's not me. I'm not the one saying it, brothers and sisters. So it's not my view versus someone else's view. We got to come to grips with what the Scripture says here. To God's elect, verse 2, who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge. And we'll talk about that in a minute. We did this when we went through Ephesians. It's over the top. Right? And it's not just that. It's in Romans. The passage Pastor Batten read this morning. Right? It's through... Jesus says this in Matthew, that the elect, the called, God initiates salvation, not us. That's all it means. There's nothing within any of us that makes us say, we choose God. You're not a Christian because you're better than someone who's not a Christian. You're not a Christian because there was something inherent in you, in your genes when you were born, that made you better than your neighbor who doesn't believe. It is God's gracious, loving, sovereign hand. Now, often, we're uncomfortable with this idea of election, of God choosing us, for one of two reasons, I think. Maybe one of three. If you're a Christian, I think one of two reasons. One is, we think, what about the people I love who have died and they weren't a Christian when they died? Why does God choose me and didn't choose them? That's not fair. That's not right. That breaks my heart, God. Well, to that I would say, we have no idea, and we should not attempt to judge what someone goes through in those final moments of their life. We have no idea what God is doing in their life. Now, I will say, with the Scriptures, it is only through belief and faith in Jesus Christ that we are saved. Not through hoping that we trust in Jesus, not through our words that we trust in Jesus, but it is through actual complete faith in Christ. But I will never declare so-and-so is in hell. I know they are. I will say with the Scriptures that all who do not believe in Jesus Christ and go to and die not in Christ are under eternal judgment. But I will not put a name to that person. I have no idea who God has called or how He calls them when He does. I don't want to give you false comfort. But I also don't want us to try to claim that we know what happens in those last few moments to individuals. To individuals, not to all. Secondly, I think we're uncomfortable with the idea that God is a God of choosing, of election. Because we say, well, I have loved ones right now that don't believe. Friends, family members, children, spouses. They don't believe. And you're telling me that God chose me, but God doesn't choose them? I don't like that, God. I don't like that. How can that be? Well, I say to those of us who are there, we have no idea who God elects. Let us not be so arrogant as to think we know who it is that God will elect or when He will elect them or how He will elect them. And so if you have a loved one who doesn't know Jesus, pray for them and share the gospel with them. Tell them Jesus was born a man. He is God, born a man, died, rose again, and ascended to heaven. And if you believe in Jesus Christ and surrender to Jesus Christ, He will wipe out your sins and make you a Christian, make you born again. Tell them. God uses us as means to awaken faith in those He has chosen. God uses His Word as a means to awaken
dead sinners who have been chosen and bring them into life in Jesus Christ. It is heresy to say, well, God chooses people, therefore I'm not going to tell anybody about Him. He already does it. It's done work. I mean, if you believe in this election, if this Bible stuff is really real here, we can't believe that, because that makes evangelism dead. No way! Those throughout the history of the church who have believed the most strongly in the understanding of God's election have been some of the most out there, passionate evangelists. And if you're worried about it, you're saying, well, God, what are you going to do? Go tell them! Tell them about Jesus! God elects. This is written to encourage us. Peter is reminding, hey, you're spread out, you're out there, you're journeying, you're out in this land in the world that doesn't understand you and doesn't like you and is so mixed up. Take heart. Because you're not forgotten. You're not just another person who has to fill out on their registration card, what religion are you? And some say Jewish and some say pagan and, well, I just say Christian. No. It's completely different. You belong to the kingdom of God. Why? Because God chose you. Not to say, hey, I'm God's chosen. Aren't I so good? No. But in utter humility, worship Him because He's chosen you. Letter is written to God's elect. Now He describes them, as I said, a little more here in verse 1, that they are strangers in the world, scattered or dispersed. Now, the word dispersed there is actually taken from Hebrew, and it's often talked about that the Jews would often talk about that they were dispersed. They were dispersed. It's for those who lived outside of Israel, especially outside of Jerusalem, that they had been dispersed. The diaspora is another phrase for it, that throughout history of the Jews, that many were just kind of cast out and spread out of Jerusalem, whether it was under persecution or under their exile that they had when they were taken into captivity, either by the Babylonians or by the Assyrians, that they were dispersed throughout. That's what they were called. And Peter now takes that term and changes it and brings it on for Christians. Who are Christians? They're elect from God. They're called by God. They're chosen by God. But they're out there as strangers in the world. Now, some were sent out because of persecution, but some were just living in their homes and were converted to Christ. And so they're in their homes, but Peter calls them strangers. The idea there is the idea of a pilgrim, or a word I've used for the title here, sojourners. Brothers and sisters, who are we? We are called sojourners in this world. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. Our home is in heaven. Do you sometimes feel like you don't fit? Do you sometimes feel that everything that's in you as you serve Christ and love Christ and grow in Christ is at complete odds with your friends, your family, your culture, your workplace, your school, politics, the news, everything you see? Do you feel more and more, the closer you grow to Christ, do you feel more and more at odds with the world around you? You're doing okay. You're right where you're supposed to be. We are different. Brothers and sisters, we're not like non-Christians. Not because we don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do. Is that the phrase? Is that how it is? But because we have been changed. We have been brought from death to life, and that does imply, then, that we live differently. That may mean that you don't drink, smoke, or chew around with girls. That may mean that. Not as a command from the Lord, but as a choice. We're different, brothers and sisters. And it's not just that we do something different on Sunday morning or on a few Sunday mornings a month.
It's not just that we buy a different holy book. It's not just that we give our money to a slightly different thing. It's not just that we watch different TV shows or listen to different radio shows or not. We are at war. We are living right here, right now, in the middle of the most epic, cataclysmic, worldwide battle ever. Now, most of us, except for a few of you gentlemen probably, have been in combat. Those who have, there's a certain, probably, I'm guessing, I haven't been, so there's a certain visceral understanding of the reality of the intensity and the all-consuming nature and the horror of battle. For most of us, even if we watch it on TV, we're going about our lives, da-da-da-da-da, life is good, life is peaceful, life is calm, life is fine. But friends, the Scriptures declare that there is a battle in the heavenlies going on for your soul and the soul of your children and your friends and your co-workers and your spouses and your neighbors. There is a battle. And we are blind to it most of the time. But as Christians, we are living in the middle of the battle. And do not think that we are neutrals. We are not Switzerland. We cannot just sit back, not pick sides, and put a lot of money in the bank. We're sojourners. We're pilgrims. We're out there. We're living in the world, but we're not of the world. And that can make us uncomfortable. In fact, it should make us uncomfortable. If we look exactly like our neighbors, I don't mean hairstyle, but if we look just like our neighbors in how we live and how we spend and how we think and how we talk, how we choose, make choices, that's not what it means to be a Christian. That is not the fruit of following Christ. We're different. Let that sink in, that we are at odds with our world, with your neighbor who you love. We are at odds with them. And the reaction then is not to separate. Peter is not writing to a bunch of Christians who decided to build a Christian city and put up big walls to keep all the evil out. As soon as you do that, you realize that when you are inside the walls, there's evil inside the walls too, because you're there. No, they are strangers in the world. They are sojourners in the world. They're in the world. But they've got to come to grips with the fact that they are not of the world. They do not belong to it. They are there as pilgrims. And it's temporary. And because you're elect by God, this is going to end. And we are really going to go home, brothers and sisters. We're going to be home. Heaven is coming, brothers and sisters. Whether we individually die or whether the Lord comes back and we all go together, heaven is coming, and there you will not be a sojourner, a pilgrim, a stranger. You will not be passing through. That will be home. In the truest sense of the word, which we have never experienced yet. Though now, we sojourn. From Peter to God's elect who are strangers in the world. Peter now goes on in verse 2 to describe in more detail as a means to encourage these chosen sojourners, these elect pilgrims, to encourage them by telling them who they are in God. And he really lists three ways, really four. The last one is kind of a double. And if you notice when reading through verse 2, as I read through it, there's a wonderful, almost formula there. The three categories he's going to call out of who these Christians are, who Christians are wrapped around the outline of the Trinity. One of them is about the Father, one of them is about the Son, and one of them is about the Holy Spirit. This is one of the beautiful places where we see the Trinity, not called the Trinity, there's no phrase said the Trinity, but one of the beautiful places where the Trinity is proclaimed without using the word. That's just a theological word that we use now. So Paul first goes in verse 2, and he wants to answer them and says, is it an accident that you Christians are elect? Is it an accident that you are sojourning here on earth without a real home? And even to say, are your sufferings you're going through now, are they an accident? What is the manner in which this happened that you became elect? What's the manner that happened that you are even not just elect safely, but you're elect spread out in the world? What is the manner in which you were chosen and sent out and now suffer? How did this happen? What is the way that you have been elect and now sojourning? And Paul says in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What is the way that God made these Christians elect? It was through foreknowing them. Foreknowing does not mean that God sat back in the beginning of time and has really strong pair of binoculars and can look down through time and see how individuals were going to respond and going to live their life, and based on that knowledge, choose them now. That's not how the election and foreknowing works. Foreknowing doesn't mean he knew beforehand how you would behave. And based on your behavior, based on your response to Jesus, I'll choose you. It's a way that some try to... John Wesley was a believer in that. Where they try to kind of get around this language here. It's not what the word foreknow means. To know in the Scriptures means relationship. Means to love. Means to enter into that relationship. And from God's perspective, to know and to foreknow means that He loved with a fatherly love those He was going to elect before the beginning of the world. As He looked down through time, He knew who He was going to love, and He foreknew them. He knew them. Remember, you know, the word know has the context of husband and wife knowing one another in all intimacy. God knew us before we were even born. Before, even, as Ephesians says, before the foundation of the world, God knew. And it is that knowing, not in seeing what we're going to do, but in loving us, that He elected us. That He chose us. Not because we were knowable, but because He loves us. Because He loves us. Peter David's author and commentator says, their salvation is not that they reached out to a distant God, but that God chose to relate to them and form them into a people, His people. That's what God has done in foreknowing us. Secondly, by what means does God elect His people for salvation? First was, what was the way He did it? He did it through His foreknowing them, knowing us. What are the means that God uses now? How does He go about doing it? Middle of verse 2. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. It is by means of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit of God that He foreknows us. That He elects us. And He calls us. And He makes us His people. He takes us from dead sinners who hate Him and ignore Him to people who love Him and are consumed by Him and are His people. He uses the Holy Spirit to do that. And the Holy Spirit through sanctifying. Well, sanctifying means to make holy. To become a Christian is not just to have your name move from one column to another column in some celestial book, the book of life. It is to be transformed, to be born again. If someone were dead and brought to life, their life would be different. If you have a dead person, what is their life like? They're just dead. They don't do anything. They just lie there and decay. They're dead and they stink. It's dead. When you're made alive, now life. You move, you breathe, you eat, you talk, you love. We're completely different when we're dead, if we're dead or if we're alive. And so is with a Christian. If you have been made alive in Christ Jesus, made born again through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, He is changing you. There's a moment we become born again, and many of us don't know when the moment was. But then the Holy Spirit works on us and sanctifies us and makes us holy and shows us our sin and gets rid of our sin and makes us more and more like Jesus as we walk through the years and years and years with Him. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what God uses to do this miracle of making dead people alive. He uses the Holy Spirit for that. It's the Spirit of God who does this. Peter Davids again says, the Spirit does not just clean up an old life, but He introduces the person to a whole new life, making him or her holy. The Spirit is working in those that God calls to make you holy. Brothers and sisters, the point here is that if you're a Christian, our life is different. It is to be different. And that gets on to the third point Peter makes here, the third description of who are God's elect. Towards the end of verse 2, he says, you've been elected for obedience to Jesus Christ. Why does God save us? Why does God make us born again? For obedience to Jesus Christ. Obedience, brothers and sisters, is very important. It's why you're saved. It's also really important for us to know it doesn't save us, right? If we're dead, take our proverbial dead person lying down here, and you say, obey! I can't. They won't. If you say, your life is dependent upon you obeying. If you want to be born again, if you want to be brought from death to life, you've got to obey first, and then I'll make you alive. Go ahead. It's in front of you, Roger. It's not actually here. It's over here. You're safe, brother. It can't happen where someone's been made alive and now say, obey. I made you alive, God says, so that you will obey Jesus. You will follow Jesus. Doesn't make you saved, but because we are saved, God saves us for obedience to Jesus. The Scripture says here. They've been elect. Why? For obedience to Jesus. Any of you Christians fail at that? Anyone got some problems with it? But you don't have to. Okay, I'm raising my hands. I'm not asking you to raise yours, but if you are, you're in good company. Or not, you're in company at least. Well, good company. We fail in that, don't we? But if the purpose God elects us by the manner of foreknowing us and by the means of the Holy Spirit sanctifying us and for the purpose of being obedient to Christ, but we're not. If you wrestle with sin, if you fail in obedience to Christ, does that mean that you're not born again? Well, could. I mean, to seek God in that. And see if you are trusting in Christ. But it could also mean that you're a Christian. And so, does Peter understand this? Does God, through Peter, understand any of this? You know, if I'm receiving this letter and say, wait, I was elect, wow, that's amazing. It's not me, but God did it. Wow. And it's with purpose that He has me saved. It's with purpose that I'm here scattered in the world living amongst strangers at such odds with people. And it's with purpose. It's because of His foreknowing, and it's because of His Spirit working in me. That and He does it. Why? Jesus is great. Why, God, did you elect me? For obedience to you? But God, I'm not obeying you. What? Peter doesn't end there. The fourth and final work, reason, description of the Christian is you're elect for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. You're elect for sprinkling by His blood. Sprinkling by His blood is a reference to the Old Testament. There's three times in the Old Testament that the congregation were sprinkled with blood. Usually the altar is sprinkled with blood as an act of sacrifice. Sprinkling with blood is to show, always, for whatever the occasion, is to show us and to remind us that it is blood. Death is the price for sin. And we must be covered with the payment of sin, death, in order to have our sin paid for, atoned, removed. And so the sprinkling by Jesus' blood is to remind us that Jesus died for our sins. But in the Old Testament, there were three times in which the congregation, in which we were sprinkled by His blood, by people, not the altar. One time was when Aaron and his sons became the high priests, and their garments were sprinkled with blood. Not referenced. I don't think that's the description here in this case. The second time was when the people of God first made a covenant with God at Mount Sinai. When they got the Ten Commandments, and God made them His people, when He chose them as His people and entered into covenant with them, they were sprinkled with His blood to show, I am your God, and I am choosing you to be my people. You are my people. You're with me now. I've done this work. I've started a new relationship between you and me. That's part of the image here. The third and final time the congregation or people would be sprinkled with blood is when you have leprosy or some other type of uncleanliness. You would go to the priest, and if you were clean, you had to do the whole, you know, watch it for 7 days, draw a circle around it, see what happens, all these kind of rules and regulations for leprosy and uncleanliness. But if you became clean, the priest would then sprinkle you with blood, showing as a sign, an outward sign, that you, God has made you clean. Brothers and sisters, do you wrestle with sin? God says He elected you for the continual, for all of your life from here until Jesus returns, with the sprinkling of His blood. God is cleansing you. God is forgiving you. God is working in you. God is preparing you and shaping you and forgiving your sin and bringing holiness into your life through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Know that as you wrestle with sin. Wrestle with sin. Wrestle, because we are called to obey. And when you fail, cling to the blood of Jesus, because He's continually sprinkling you with His blood to make you clean. Be encouraged, Christian, as you struggle with sin. God is cleaning you again and again and again and again. Because He loves you. He loves you. So how does Peter encourage Christians in the greeting to this letter? How does Peter encourage people who have been called by God and who are sojourning in the world as strangers and aliens? How does He encourage them? Well, if you are a born-again Christian, He encourages us by telling us you've been chosen by God. 2, that you have the Holy Spirit working in you to continually make you sanctified. 3, that you have been saved not just for the pleasures of this world because they're so empty, but for obedience to Christ, your Lord. And four, by reminding us that as you fail in this, God is working and cleaning you continually. He is working in you, sanctifying you. The image of the blood of Jesus sprinkled upon you. Be encouraged, Christian. Be encouraged, called, elect, sojourner of God. As you walk and wrestle and suffer and struggle, God has chosen you. God is in you. God is working in you. God is preparing you and will complete the work He has begun in you. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you cannot claim these promises and these encouragement. But you can come to Christ now. You can see that this is a God who died on the cross for your sins because you can't do it. And if you come to Christ now through faith and trust and hope in Him as the one who saves you from your sins, you are elect, chosen, made born again by the grace of God. Come to Him now. Christian, come to Him anew. Be encouraged. We're going to leave here in just a minute. We're going to go back out in the world. As you do, you're going into a war zone that you can't see, but it's there. If you're a Christian, you don't go alone. You don't go unprotected. In fact, you go knowing the outcome of the war and you are on the victorious side. We will celebrate that for all eternity. Be encouraged, called sojourner of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, Your Word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts, it wounds, it also brings life. Father, I pray this morning that for any here who are not Christians, that they would see You, Jesus, cry out to You in faith, and You would make them born again, O God. Pray for all who are here who are Christians, that You would strengthen and encourage them as we are in this battle, O Lord God, not against flesh and blood, not against the people of this world, O God, but against the powers and principalities of Satan. Would You strengthen us to stand in You, O Lord God? Encourage us with Your Spirit and Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.